Have you heard the line, don't bother looking for the perfect church? Because if you ever find it and then join it, well, it won't be perfect anymore. Wouldn't it be perfect to be in the perfect church, where everyone was always kind, considerate and loving, where everyone always agreed, where the teaching was always fantastic, was pitched at just the right level, not too complicated, not too simplistic, where the application was always challenging, but not too challenging, where the music was exactly right. It was not too modern, not too old, not too fast, not too slow, not too loud, not too soft. The seats were just right. The lighting was always spot on. The temperature was always perfect. Of course, it's ridiculous to imagine it, isn't it? Because there is no such thing as a perfect church. And even if it was perfect for you, well, it wouldn't suit someone else. What it boils down to is that there is no perfect church, because every church is made up of sinful people. Yet in a way, the message of these verses is that every church is perfect. Every church is perfect. The church is perfect. Local expressions of it in suburbs and congregations, it's perfect because the church belongs to God. He's fully equipped it for its job. The church is God's perfect place for imperfect Christians to spend their lives. We already have all that God intends for us to have. So in a way, we are the perfect church. Maybe we can put it on our notice board. This is the perspective Paul has at the start of his letter. He recognises that there is so much that's good in the Corinthian church, all because of what God's done. In lots of ways, the Corinthian church is one that's got plenty of problems. We'll see more about those as we work our way through the letter. But here at the beginning, he thanks God for what's good at Corinth. But before we look at Corinth, what about our church? What's good about our church that we can thank God for? Now, I know our usual temptation is to notice the problems, the things that we don't like. But as you look around, where do you see God at work? Where can you see evidence of his grace in people, in the sorts of things that we're doing, in the fruit that's growing, things that you can thank God for? One of the things we'll be doing at the church retreat in a few weeks, we'll be asking some of those questions. What are some of the things that are working, where God is at work? Now, we'll also be thinking about how we can improve and where our weaknesses are and our blind spots. And because we all have blind spots, we really do need everyone to give their input. So I hope that you can be there as to be part of that discussion. Certainly what we're aiming at, what we're aiming to be is in our church vision document. That says we're about growing followers of Jesus by building bridges to genuine community around Christ. That's the goal. And so we do lots of things that move us towards that goal. We meet together in different settings as we teach the Bible, as we meet in home groups and working groups and youth group and Sunday school, as we run various outreach events. All interactions that are serving to build bridges with each other and with our community, so that we can be growing people as followers of Jesus. Now, that's the goal. Some of those things we're doing well, others we need to keep working on. How well do you think we're hitting that target? How well are we recognising where God is at work? But that's us. Let's get back to the Corinthian church. How does Paul describe it? The first, the most important aspect is there in verse 2. To the church of God. To God's church in Corinth. Whose church are they? They're God's church. They're not the church of St Andrew or St Paul. They're not Our Lady of the Rosary. They're not the Our Lady of Lourdes. They're not Church of the Sacred Heart. They're not. Right from the start, he puts them in their right place. This group of Christians is not independent. They're not self-governing. This church is not a republic or a democracy. This is God's church. This is a theocracy. And did you notice that they're just one small part of a bigger picture? There at the end of verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. There is a bigger agenda going on than just your little patch, your local church's concerns. Each individual church is building God's kingdom. They're not building their own empire. That's easy to forget, isn't it? That means there shouldn't be competition between churches. We're not competing for the same market and we win when they lose. There should be active cooperation between churches. There should be rejoicing when another biblical church is healthy and growing. And that means that if the church is God's church, it's not your church either, by the way. It may be the church you attend, it may be the church you're a member of, but it's not your church, is it? It's not mine, it's not the Presbyterian denomination's church. Whose church is it? God's church, thanks Nora. And that means he's the only one. He's the only one who has the right to decide what we should do, who should decide our priorities. God's priorities should be our priorities. God's kingdom should be our chief concern. God's purposes are our purposes. God's methods should be our methods. And what are God's purposes? Verse 2 again, Pierre pointed it out in the kids' talk. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. To be God's church means to be set apart for his purposes. God sanctified them in Jesus. In other words, he set them to one side. He set them apart. Notice it's something he's already done. When they believed in Jesus, God put them to one side. They were going to be different. That was their calling. It's the same word we get saints from, as well as the word for holy. They're all from the same family. But it's not saying that when they're sanctified, it's not saying that just special people are saints in the sort of way that the Catholic Church goes through when they make someone a saint. The way the Bible uses that word, it says that every Christian is a saint. They've been sanctified, they've been set apart by God to be his child, and they are now in a different category to the rest of the world. And he's done that for a purpose. Just like he was called, just like Paul was called to be an apostle, we're called to be holy, to be different, which brings with it the idea of being pure, like God. That was their purpose, their goal, their reason for living. And now that theme of being holy, it's one Paul's going to come back to again and again, because in lots of ways the Corinthian church, well, it wasn't really holy. It didn't look that much different from the society around it. In fact, they blended in a little too well with the immorality and the darkness around them. So Paul says here at the start, you're called to be different. Now act like it. You're supposed to be set apart. Look like that. Live up to what you've been called to. And that's a question for us too, isn't it? We've been called to be holy, to be different. How different are we? Is there a difference in your basic attitude to life? Is there a difference in your joy? Is there a difference in your contentment? Is there a difference in how much you grumble about things? If you compared your weekly budget, what you spent your money on, to that of your neighbour, would it look any different? Or your weekly timesheet, what do you spend your time doing, would it look much different from the rest of the people in your street? It should. What about how hard you work, or the attitude you have as you work? Is that different to those around you? What about how you speak to people, especially when no one knows that you're a Christian and you can get away with it? Is there a grace and an acceptance and a gentleness in the way you speak to people? In a way that's different from the norm? Different to the usual short-tempered, self-centred, impatient, self-seeking talk? What about us as a group? We're looking to build genuine community. That's the goal. How different is the community that we're building from the local gardening club or the soccer club or the RSL club? Are we that different? If someone eavesdropped on what we were talking about and spending time with us, would they notice that we were different? God's called us to be holy, to be set apart, because we are God's church. The second point Paul makes is that the perfect church is rich in God's gifts. Have a look there in verse 4. Have a look at what Paul thanks God for. Now, all you have to do is to flick through the rest of the letter, and it doesn't take you long to realise that there's a fair bit that is wrong with this church. And Paul's going to point out quite a number of those things. It was full of divisions and disagreements. There was sexual immorality. People were suing each other. They were taking each other to court. They were criticising Paul behind his back. At their church dinners, the rich were feasting while the poor went hungry. The church meetings, they were shambles, but because people were calling out whenever they felt like it. They loved their spiritual gifts. They were proud about the power they had. Now, there are all sorts of things Paul could have said to begin with, but he chose to thank God for them. He thanks God because it's God's church. He's the one responsible for it. He's the one who's given the gifts that they have and who's caused it to grow. And that's the right perspective for Paul to have. There's no reason to be proud of something that you've been given as a gift. It's God who deserves to be thanked for what the Corinthians has. He is the cause of who they are and what they have. And notice there in verse 4 that all of those gifts that they have, they come through Jesus. Verse 4, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. God looks favourably on his children because of Jesus. It's only because we are in Jesus, we're connected to him, that we receive God's grace. Jesus is the means of the grace that comes to us. He's the cause of it. Well, then Paul moves on to the specifics of thanking God for the things that he's given. And the things he chooses are surprising. Now, if it was me, if I had a whole list of things that I had in my mind that I was going to work through, point out things that they needed to correct, I would have picked something else to be thankful for. It's a bit like when I was writing school reports. You always try to say something nice to begin with, even for the worst student. He may be badly behaved, he may be bottom of the class and struggling, and he always gets others in trouble and he distracts them. But it's always nice to try and find something that's nice to say. Jimmy tries hard. That's always a popular one. Jenny sits up straight, getting a bit desperate. John has a nice part in his hair. Really getting desperate. Sonia has shiny shoes. Anything that's nice, anything to sound positive, but that's not what Paul does. He thanks God for the very things that are causing the church grief. Look there at verse 5. We thank God for you, for in him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. Speaking and knowledge. Corinth loved their eloquent speakers, their orators. Smooth, profound, slick. They were the pop stars, the rock stars of the age. Anthony Robbins, the motivational speaker. People looked up to their speakers like that. Or maybe stand-up comedians might be a bit more like the way we look up to stand-up comedians. They get paid well. They'd travel around. They get paid. They'd speak. Everyone would be paying attention to them. Speaking. God had gifted them in speaking. And then there was knowledge. Greek philosophy said that knowledge was the highest form of good. Knowledge was what lifted you out of the everyday, that separated you from everyone else. It lifted you onto a higher plane of consciousness. And it even seemed like the Corinthians were looking down on Paul because his message wasn't wise. It wasn't polished. It wasn't full of knowledge. We'll see that in chapter 2. Speech and knowledge were the things that the Corinthians thought they had buckets of. And Paul agrees. He says they've been enriched in those things. And yet here he is thanking God that he's especially given them those gifts. You see, the reason is it's not the gifts themselves that are the problem. They can't be, can they? Because they've come from God. They're gifts from God. The problem is the attitude to the gifts. That's where they're wrong. Gifts should never be used proudly. They should be used humbly in love to serve. Love for God and love for others. As soon as a gift is used from the wrong motive, the benefit's lost. Chapter 13, verse 1. Very familiar words, but perhaps you hadn't connected them with what he's saying here. Notice he's talking about the gifts of speech and knowledge. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Blah, blah. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Speech and knowledge, they're great gifts. But if you're not using them in love, then you're nothing. It's nothing. But with love, they're great gifts that we need to thank God for. And so that's what Paul's doing. He's thanking God for the gifts of speech and knowledge. What's your attitude to the gifts that God has given? The gifts God's given you, what's your motivation in using them? Are you motivated by love? Or is there some other reason? Perhaps you want to be noticed. You enjoy the attention, the respect, the appreciation. Or perhaps your motivation is personal. It makes you feel good about yourself when you help or serve. Perhaps there's a nagging doubt that somehow this ministry will make you more acceptable to God, closer to God. You know you're saved by faith, but you just think, well, God's going to look on me a little better if I'm doing this ministry. Or perhaps you're not using your gifts at all. And that's no better. Not using your gifts that God has given you, that's coming from a selfish, self-centred place as well. God has gifted you. You are a part of the body. If you are a Christian and you're in a church, you have a purpose. But you not using your gifts, you don't think God's gifts are valuable enough for you to use, that you've kept them wrapped in the cupboard or on the shelf. That's not showing your gratitude to the God who's gifted you. We show our gratitude by using his gifts with humble, loving, servant hearts. The Corinthian church was perfect because it was rich in God's gifts. The third characteristic of the perfect church is connected to that one of giftedness. The perfect church waits eagerly for Jesus. Have a look at the connection in verse 7. It's interesting. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. What's the connection there? There was a bit of discussion at Peter's Bible study on Wednesday night about what's the connection between you're gifted as you wait. The point of the gifts that God gives is that we use them while we wait. You see, gifts are not just for now. Gifts are not just for now. Gifts are not just for our own amusement. There is a goal in mind for gifts. Gifts always point forward. There is an intention. It's like the difference between a Sony PlayStation game, or Xbox, whatever you've got, whatever your preferred console is, a Sony PlayStation game and a real Air Force jet flight simulator. Two people playing those games, playing those devices, they may look pretty similar. They're doing similar things, got a similar controls perhaps, but one, it's got no real purpose. It's got no real goal apart from the immediate fun of the moment. That's the way the Corinthians were using their gifts. But for Paul, the Christian life, using God's gifts, is more like a flight simulator. Pilots preparing for the ultimate mission. That was the goal. It was the final goal that motivated their work on the flight simulator at the moment. One day they would be behind the controls of a real jet fighter on a real mission. You see, the purpose of our gifts is not just for now. Gifts are to be used as we wait eagerly for Jesus. They're to get people ready now for that day then. Our gifts encourage, evangelise, discipline, teach, rebuke, pray, disciple, train, correct, so that people might grow as followers of Jesus, so that they might be ready for when he returns, so that you'll be ready as you use your gifts, so that you can give an account for how you've used the talents you've been given. You wait eagerly for Jesus by using your gifts. It's like the parable Jesus tells about the servants in Matthew chapter 25. The master goes on a journey. He puts them in charge until he returns. That's us. We're in charge until the master returns. Each day is to be spent in the master's affairs, keeping them in good order, being good stewards of the investment he's left us with, so that when he returns, there'll be a return on the investment. What are you working for today? You're waiting for the master's return. Do we use our gifts with that perspective in mind? Do we use our gifts with one eye on the return of Jesus? Do we say, I feel like giving up at youth group, but you know what keeps me going? I want those kids to be ready for Jesus. Or do we say, I'm tired of teaching Sunday school. No one seems to notice. No one appreciates me. But I can't wait for Jesus' appreciation. I can't wait for the day when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Or perhaps you're meeting with that difficult person. You know they really need to read the Bible and to pray, and you can do it, but they're so needy. They take up so much time and so much energy. But you've got time at the moment. And that person, well, they really need encouragement. And well, when Jesus returns, he's going to expect a report for how I've used that time, how I've used that opportunity. I need to do it for him and for me. The perfect church waits eagerly for Jesus' return. But not only that, God doesn't just motivate us by the promise of Jesus' return. He's at work sustaining us so that we will make it to that stage. Do you see that there in verse 8? He will keep you strong to the end. I love that phrase. He will keep you strong to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God equips us at every point. At the beginning, he's called us to be holy. Then along the way, he enriches us with gifts as we wait for Jesus' return. And then in this verse, he keeps us strong so that we'll make it. How does he keep us strong? By his Spirit. His Spirit guides us and protects us and convicts us of sin and lots of other things. His Spirit gives us the words to say as we witness for him, as we use our gifts. His Spirit makes our faith sure. But it's not just as individuals. He doesn't just strengthen us as individuals. That's a plural you. We spent some time talking about that at Bible study as well. He'll keep yous strong to the end. And all the teachers in the room rolled their eyes and said, oh, please no. Or perhaps it's better to say he'll keep y'all strong to the end, as the Southern Americans would like to say. You all. He keeps all his people strong to the end. This is a team sport, using our gifts as we wait for his return. It's not an individual sport. And of course, that's where church comes in. It's one of the ways that God keeps us strong. One of the ways God keeps us strong is the ordinary means of other Christians. We each have a responsibility to help each other stay strong. You can see that emphasis in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. We read these verses a lot, but notice the goal in mind, the end. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and do you know how it finishes? And all the more as you see the day approaching. Keep encouraging each other, keep each other strong, so that we might all make it to the end. Those are God's words to us, encouraging us to encourage others. Keep strong. God is at work through his Spirit, through his Word, through the gifts he's given to his people to keep us strong to the end. Are you grateful to God for that work of his in your life? Are you playing your part in the lives of others to keep people strong to the end? Well, Paul comes to the end of this little section. How can we be sure of all these things? Well, he answers our objection in verse 9. We can be confident because God is faithful. He started the job, he will finish it. Verse 9, God, who's called you into fellowship with his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, is faithful. How can Paul be so confident in the Corinthians? How can he praise God for them and be thankful for them? He knows them warts and all. He must have real worries about where the church is going. But no, he's full of confidence because he's confident in God, who is faithful. His faith is in the faithful God, not the Corinthians. We need to make sure that we're the same. Yes, in lots of areas we're doing well, others not so well. But let's not make those things the basis of our confidence. Right doctrine won't keep us strong to the end. It's a part, but it won't keep us strong to the end. Bible-centred preaching on its own won't keep us strong to the end. Home groups won't keep us strong to the end. Friendly, welcoming worship won't keep us strong to the end. Many people serving in ministry won't keep us strong to the end. All on their own, those things won't keep us strong to the end. Working groups, building bridges won't keep us strong to the end. Only God, sure he might use those things, only God will keep his perfect church strong to the end. Because it's his church. He started it. He called it into existence. He called it into fellowship with his Son. And he will guarantee to make it. He will guarantee us to make it blameless before Jesus on that final day. And so we're to keep gratefully working for each other, using our gifts, serving each other in love. We're to keep thanking God for how he's gifted his church. Let's do it all, eagerly waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. God is faithful. He will keep us strong to the end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that those descriptions that Paul makes of the Corinthian church might be ours, that we might be enriched in every way, that we might be set apart to be holy as you've called us, that we might serve each other in love, and that you might keep us faithful to the end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.